All right. Now, last week we started a study on Mark chapter 13, which is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, which is because Jesus has this conversation with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and it is really a super important passage in terms of Jesus' teaching about the whole direction that history is going. And he gets into this discussion at the beginning of the chapter. Anyway, the conversation starts with a comment that Jesus makes in response to a statement that his own disciples made, which is that they're walking around in Jerusalem. This is the last week of Christ's life. It's about the third day into the week. And his disciples make this observation about how majestic Herod's temple is, and which it indeed was. And Jesus, in response to their remark about how cool the temple was and what an incredible accomplishment it was, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." So it's like, wait a minute, whoa. We were just remarking about how permanent these things look and how cool this temple is. Now you're saying that it's all going to be torn down. But at the same time, while they were amazed in some ways that Jesus said these things, they also caught the drift of where he was going. And so it says in verse 4 that they took him aside, Peter, James, and John, and they said, "Okay, now Jesus, I understand that this whole destruction of the temple thing has these implications about the end of the world, about the end of human history." And so they ask him this question straight up. When will these things be fulfilled? And what they have in mind by these things is your coming, that is your return, and the end of human history. And that's clearly stated. It's implied in Mark's account of this discourse, but it's stated explicitly in Matthew's account in Matthew 24, verse 3. And so here we have what we would call a prophetic sort of time frame for the return of Jesus Christ. And it's rooted in this short-term prophecy that Jesus makes, that the temple will be destroyed, which it was, in fact, in 70 A.D., and that it was not long after the destruction of the temple, which was the consequence of this nationalistic uprising by Jewish people, that that revolution more or less continued on in the name of a false Messiah by the name of Bar Kokhba, who arises in 130 A.D. to have the last sort of go-around with Rome. And he believed himself to be the Messiah. He had a lot of followers who also believed that. But he was wrong, and so were his followers. And instead of overthrowing the Romans and establishing the kingdom of God on the earth, Bar Kokhba was slaughtered, as were all of his followers, and Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. The Jews were dispersed throughout the nations at this point in time. And so, from that vantage point, which Jesus is clearly predicting, to the end of human history is really the scope of the interaction that Jesus has in Mark chapter 13 with his disciples. And what we talked about last week, which I think is again sort of important by way of review, and if you weren't here last night or last week, certainly it's important to understand this principle, that Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple because Jesus is speaking, as all prophets did, of a short-term, confirmable prediction that those who are listening to his words would be able to verify. And so something as unbelievable as the destruction of the temple, Jesus puts forth as a proof that his words are really from God. See, that God knows the future, that God's able to stand at an infinite distance and know exactly what the future will hold, and he speaks through his prophets, and Jesus, while more than a prophet, speaks as a prophet in this way. And so the argument is that if these specific and short-term prophecies that would be outside of the realm of the prophet's own ability to control come to pass, then that gives us reason to believe that what that same prophet says about events that are far into the distant future can also be believed. And that's what Jesus does. The short-term verifiable prediction of the destruction of the temple establishes a basis for reasonable people like you and I to accept the future predictions that Jesus makes about the end of the age. And we know that when Mark records these words of Jesus Christ in Mark 13, long before that event took place. And the reason that we know that is because Mark's gospel is the first of the four gospels written. And that Luke and Matthew incorporate almost the entirety of Mark's gospel in terms of its narrative. And we know that having done that then, that Mark is the key, the foundation upon which Luke and Matthew wrote their gospels. They had added more information, but they kept basically Mark's storyline. And Luke's gospel, we know to be sure, was written before 64 AD, 6 years before the destruction of the Jewish temple. And the reason we know that is because it's written by Luke, who is a colleague of the Apostle Paul, and he's writing this as the first of a two-volume study on early Christianity called the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts ends with Paul in jail, which we know his first imprisonment was about 62 to 63 AD. So there's really no serious question about the fact that this prophecy is genuine prophecy. It's not just a commenting on something that's already taken place. That being said, then, Jesus begins to switch gears and he takes his disciples aside and he begins to disclose to them the things that will come in the advance of his return to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And the first thing that he talks about, and which we talked about last week, are these things that he called the signs of the times. These are phenomena that are common to history, but which toward the end of human history will occur with greater frequency and with greater intensity. And he uses the metaphor of a woman in labor as that birth is coming closer to the time. These signs will become increasingly common and increasingly powerful. And the signs that he gives that we talked about last week had to do with war, the scale of war. In that time that precedes his return will be categorically distinct from any other age in terms of its lethality, in terms of the consequences of engaging in war. And of course, we know that it's really only been in the modern era where we've had the capacity for wide-scale global destruction as a consequence of war. And this is exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Earthquakes apparently also increase in frequency. And also famine. And this is tied, of course, to this idea that we talked about last time, that famine is the consequence of a population exceeding the carrying capacity of its land. In other words, that the population grows bigger than the arable land to produce the food that they need to feed themselves. Well, that becomes a real significant issue when you understand the whole demographic growth of the world since 1830, which brought into the world the first 1 billion people on the earth. And ever since that time, the growth chart in world population has grown to an extent that it is unbelievable, such that in my own lifetime, the world's population will have more than tripled, probably quadrupled if I live long enough. Amazing! And the implications of that then. For broad-scale famine, it cannot be denied, and this is something that non-Christian scientists, people working in the food science industry, are deeply concerned about in this area. And so I think it's possible to look at these signs and say, indeed, this fits in a sort of a general sense with what is at least potential, even in our own day. It makes the study of this Olivet Discourse, to me at least, extremely motivating when I see the uniqueness of our own times. Then, too, Jesus points out persecutions and what he calls apostasy, this whole-scale abandoning of the true knowledge of God and the worship of God to pursue things that aren't God. And we find that in these last days, in that last epoch of human history, that God's people come under scrutiny and persecution in a virulent sort of way. And instead of pursuing God, people are pursuing things that are false religions. But at the same time, sort of paradoxically in Mark 13, verse 10, in the context of this great persecution and this wide proliferation of spiritual delusion, at the same time, the church completes the task that Christ sent it to do, which is to be a witness for him among every ethnic group on the earth. That's the job of the church, and it's toward the end of the age, Jesus says, that job's going to get done. Now, there are a number of measures for the success of that. There's a book called Operation World. It comes out, I think, every year. And the people who put this book together are basically experts in studying who makes up the world and what are they like and what do they believe and so forth. And these people have put together in the most recent Operation World, which you can get out at the bookstore, I think, they recognize that there are about 12,000 unique ethnic peoples in the world today. And of that 12,000, all but about 3,000 have an active Christian presence among them. And that's certainly a higher percentage than has ever existed at any time in the world, and that's a good thing. But nonetheless, that job has to get completed before Christ returns. Now we're going to switch gears just a little bit. And I want us to think about where Jesus is now going with his predictions of the signs that accompany his return. And now what he's going to do in verses 14 and following is sort of shift gears away from the general, away from these signs that increase with frequency and intensity, but which are common to every era, to things that are fundamentally unique to the end of the age. And so this is what he says in verses 14 and following. He says, when you see what he calls the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. And if you don't understand, hopefully by the end of our discussion tonight you will. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. Pray that it will not happen in the winter. So there's a real catastrophe that is imminent that he's describing here. And he says in verse 19 that those days that he's describing here will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that is, for the true believers in him, whom he chose, he shortens these days. And so now we have something very specific and tangible to look at and to anticipate in these last times. And Jesus points to this term that he calls the time of tribulation. This incredible upheaval that is so profound that it has no parallel to all of human history since the beginning of creation. Things have gone so bad that mankind has tried to come together to resolve these problems that we've talked about last week. Famine, population, war, all these things. And at the end of the age, that attempt to come together and resolve those problems falls apart, and we have this picture of absolute chaos that precedes the return of Christ, and Jesus calls it the tribulation, an alarming time. That said, in verse 20, Jesus says, if God had not returned, if the Messiah hadn't come back at this time, mankind would have destroyed himself from the face of the earth. That's how bad things are really going to be at the end that anticipates the return of the Messiah. And then he uses again this concept, this term, the tribulation. And this is a term that is used both in the Old Testament and in the New to describe that brief window of time that takes place right before God sets his kingdom up on the earth. In Daniel 9, verse 27, a passage that we're going to look at in just a little bit. In Revelation 13, verse 5, several other passages reflect on this unique period of time, this seven-year period of human history that comes right at the end, the crescendo of fallen man's human history. And so to think of it in terms of a chart, it looks like this. From the temple's destruction in 70 AD through the time just preceding this tribulation period, the Bible calls this the times of the Gentiles. Israel doesn't exist and at this point as a nation at all. They're scattered to the four corners of the earth. And God is really working through the church during this period. But in the tribulation period, we have this final window, and we can identify when we're in the tribulation by the kinds of descriptions that the Bible gives to it. How do we know? Let's go back to our passage. He says in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. That's what tips it off. That's what helps it. That's what lets us know we are in this tumultuous time called the tribulation period. So what is this abomination of desolation, and how shall we understand it? It's pretty important to the whole argument that Jesus lays out. What is this thing? Well, the abomination of desolation is a desecration of the Jewish temple. And there were some historical antecedents to this event that will happen at the end of human history, where pagans come into the temple of God and offer sacrifices to their gods. And so Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler, a Greek ruler, goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he offers up a pig in honor of Zeus. That's kind of the picture of what the abomination of desolation is like. But there's going to be another one at the end of human history that fits a slightly different description, which we'll see. But if you've been reading along carefully with us, this will immediately raise a question in your mind. Namely, how can this be? Didn't Jesus just say that the temple is going to be completely obliterated? That the people of Jerusalem will be scattered all over the place? Yes, that's what Jesus says. And yet, immediately he goes to this tribulation moment to describe its defining hour as the desecration of that temple. What does that presume? Not a rocket science question. It simply presumes that, hey, the Jews are back in Israel and that they have established their temple, rebuilt. Now, for those of us today sitting in this room, that may seem to be a fairly unremarkable fact. But the reality is that for 1900 years, the Jewish people were basically pushed from one area to another all over the globe and never were able to return to their home. So Palestine laid vastly unoccupied, a sort of a wasteland, a place where Bedouins stayed, and then obviously too populated by various Palestinian peoples. But the Jewish people had no access to their own homeland, and until fairly recent years, absolutely no fundamental interest in resettling there. Well, of course, all that changed after World War II, and it changed in such a way that it really fulfills a quite remarkable prophecy that goes all the way back to 600 BC, spoken by Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says that after many days, that you will be summoned in the latter years. That's the same description, the same language that Jesus uses, the last days, the latter days. Ezekiel uses that language as well, and he says that in these latter days, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So this is really quite remarkable. Ezekiel is pointing to the end of history as a time of Israel's regathering. And throughout Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 36, 37, 38 of that prophecy, he describes this miraculous historical regathering of God's people that will anticipate and kind of set the stage for this final epic of human history. And that is something that is fulfilled in our day, in our lifetime. In 1967, the so-called Six-Day War, against incredible odds, Israel was able to take possession again of the city of Jerusalem. And that in a fundamental way then enables them to have truly, I think, fulfilled these words of Ezekiel about the regathering of God's people at the end of the age. Now, of course, they haven't built their temple yet. And so, in that sense, We're still looking to the future for the fulfillment of this promise, ultimately. And yet, it ought not to escape your notice how incredibly profound this really is. An ancient people, dispossessed from their land, that maintained their identity over thousands of years, and then after a persecution so incredible that it wiped out a third of their own population, go back to the land of antiquity for them. And see, that's just not happened with any other of the peoples that were contemporaries with Israel in its history. When's the last time you ran into a Moabitess? Where are the Ammonites? See, they've been utterly lost. They've been incorporated into other peoples. They no longer exist as a people. But God's people have, because God made a promise to them, a contract with them. God's good to his word, and just as he said, they are back in the land that he promised them that they could have. Now, the question we want to raise here is then, who at the end of the age does this abomination? And the answer to that, which is, comes from a variety of sources, is what the Bible calls the beast. Or, in more contemporary terms, the Antichrist. And so I want to talk a little bit about this individual because it's so important to our whole understanding of this tribulation period and this defining moment, the abomination of desolation. It says in Revelation 13, verse 1, about this person, he says, and in the very symbolic language of Revelation, which is exactly the same kind of symbolism that you see in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, in Daniel, chapter 2, in Daniel 11, also in some texts in Zechariah and Ezekiel that we won't be looking at. But what I want you to understand is that the way that these personalities are described who come up at the end of human history is largely through unusual kind of visionary language. And the reason is, of course, that these are ancient men who are receiving visions from God about events that take place in the way distant future for them. And God is describing these things and these persons in ways that that can communicate and be understood by his own ancient audience. And so we're going to try to interact with this just a little bit, realizing that these are not just, you know, bizarre symbols that are subject to anyone's interpretation, but indeed we find that the Bible defines the meaning of these symbols itself very specifically and very particularly. So John says in Revelation 13, verse 1, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years, was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. So who is this beast? Well, it's a man, clearly, from the description, but a man inspired by the dragon, who is defined in Revelations as the devil himself. And this is why this man is sometimes called the Antichrist. It's because he's like the devil's version of the Messiah. And so he shows up under the inspiration of the devil himself, able to accomplish significant miraculous feats and drawing to himself a huge following of people. And it says that he's actually worshipped as a god in the temple. And this is clearly, I think, a description of this abomination of desolation that we're talking about. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, I think a very important passage, so important that I forgot to put it on your overhead. It says the following in verse 3 to get context. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That is the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the same person here. It's the beast, the Antichrist. And it says in verse 4 that it is he who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So that's the abomination of desolation. It's this man inspired by the devil himself who sets himself into the temple as a god. Unique authority is given to this man for 3.5 years, 42 months it says in the text. And during this time he accomplishes significant things. But the first thing that he accomplishes, which Revelation points out, is a violent persecution of the church. Because here's a man who wants to basically unify the world around himself as a personality, around himself as a god. And so that the force of unity, as it has really always been throughout the ages, is religion. It's religion that draws people together. And so this man asserts himself and stands forward as that key unifying figure of the world as a god, and that the worship of this god then is going to be the glue that holds all people together. And of course, just like the Christians of the first century, who could never bow down to Nero as a god, would be on the outs with this Antichrist as well. There would be the one group that just doesn't fit into the mix. So they'll be virulently persecuted, it says. Where does this beast come from? An interesting question, an important question. And I think that we get an answer to this in fairly clear terms from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, as Daniel is describing really the exact same events that Jesus is describing in Mark chapter 13. Let's take a look at that. In Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, Daniel predicts about the Messiah that he will be cut off. That means that he'll be killed and have nothing. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, Jerusalem and the temple. Well, just like Jesus said, right? So really, this is kind of like the Old Testament version of Mark 13. And then it goes on, and it says that the desolations will be determined, and he, it says, will make a firm covenant with the many for a week. And by a week, they mean a period of 7 years. A week meaning, in this case, not 7 days, but 7 years, a so-called sabbatical year, a term that he's been using throughout his book. Halfway through, 3.5 years into it, it says he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations he will come one who makes desolate. This is the same language that Jesus uses in Mark 13. But don't you see the same very curious thing going on in this passage that we saw in Mark? On the one hand, in verse 26, the temple is destroyed. And then without any obvious break in the flow of the presentation, it says that this individual, this man, this prince, will put a stop to grain sacrifices. Well, that can only happen in one place. That can only happen in the temple. And so it is as though Daniel is looking to the future, and he's seeing the succession of events that take place, but he does not know the length of time that exists between those events, which is a significant span of time. And then it is occurs that this prince comes and desecrates the temple, just as Jesus describes, just as Revelation also describes. So you have, on the one hand, this Messiah who's cut off. On the other hand, you have, and the temple destroyed. On the other hand, then you have sacrifice being taken place at the temple, the abomination of desolation taking place at this point. And that helps us then to understand who this beast, this Antichrist, who he really is and where he's from. It's clear that he is really from the Roman Empire. And the reason why is because look what it says. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who was it that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple? Well, it was the Romans, the Roman army in 70 AD under the general leadership of this guy named Titus, comes in and obliterates the city. And it says of this text then that the Romans then are the people of the prince who is to come. And so this prince who abominates the temple at the end of the age, this one comes from that empire, that ethnic grouping. And so, and we learn more then about this beast as well, that his kingdom controls a confederation of 10 nations. And we know this both from Revelation and from Daniel chapter 7. But since we're in Daniel, let's just flip over there a couple pages to Daniel 7, verse 23, where it says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast," which is in description absolutely identical with John's description of the beast or the Antichrist in Revelation 13. "He will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise." And so here's the idea that there's this bizarre image that John has revealed of this creature, this beast he calls it, with 10 horns, but this passage tells us what that represents. We're not left to our own imagination to figure that out. Those 10 horns, it says, are the kingdom of 10 kings, and which will arise. And another, it says, will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will intend to make alterations in times and laws, and they will be given into his hands for how long? Well, just as it said in Revelation 13, a passage we read a little while ago, and Daniel 9, verse 27 as well. Time, times, and half a time. A year, double a year, times, 2 years, that's 3, and half a time. 3.5 years, where this person has this free reign, this ability to go out and draw the world to himself in worship and in power, and that's what he does. Now, the uniqueness of his power is manifested in a really interesting way if we go back to Revelation 13. We're flopping around a lot because it's interesting that the Olivet Discourse, was where we started, is sort of the keystone that holds together scores of passages, both in the Old Testament and the New, with respect to the unfolding of this plan for the end. So it's necessary for us to do a little book work if we're going to, as Jesus says in that little parenthetical statement, let the reader understand. See, you got to understand because you got to, by reading these passages and thinking them through. Now, the unique authority that he has is described in Revelation 13, starting in verse 16. But I'll just cite 2 verses out of that. It says that he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except that the one have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name, which is what? Of course, you all know that. You've seen the movie. Which is in some ways sort of right, and in a lot of ways really not. But what's particularly important about the power that this man wields is that it's possible for him to cause all peoples, no matter what their station in life or where they are, to basically have no ability to interact economically without getting on board with his plan, without receiving this mark. And that's pretty interesting to think about. You know, as the Bible describes the end of the age, it describes this frenzied attempt for fallen man to get it together, to coerce by power in a way to sustain some sort of peace on the earth. And commerce is going to be a part of that, the Bible says. that all economic interactions during the reign of this figure, this Antichrist, are going to be rooted in a system of commerce that he himself sets up, a society that is devoid of cash, and that where interactions on the economic level take place by reference to number alone. Well, this is really quite a remarkable thing for John in the very first century of this era to say, isn't it? To think that all of the world could be linked economically. Very difficult to imagine. That it could interact as far as its commerce is concerned without reference to money, to cash, but only to numbers that are inscribed upon the head or the hand. What is John describing here? Well, it's really not all that easy to say, but it seems quite clear that what he's dealing with is a way to assess the financial worth of an individual, in other words, how much they're good for, how much they've got, on the basis of numbers that they carry around with them. Something that would have been unthinkable and impossible before the computer age, before you could scan those barcodes that enable you to access accounts. And this type of thing. That's a very good picture, really, of what's being described in this passage. The conditions of our age are unique to the realization of the kind of campaign that this Antichrist is able to run. Very interesting. It would never have been true at any age prior to our own. It's quite remarkable, actually. But there's more. We go back to Mark chapter 13. And so we've got a basic profile, a basic picture of who this beast is, that he's going to rule in an absolutely authoritarian way, that he will be a virulent opponent to God's people, that he will be able to unite the peoples of the earth together, at least for a period of time, to worship himself as he sets himself to be a god in the Jewish temple. And Jesus goes on and he says in this passage, after talking about the abomination of desolation, he warns the people who are alive for this event. What does he say? Run! Flee to the mountains! Let him who is on the housetop, don't go down and get your coat. Leave your coat. Run! Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. Run! Woe to you who are with child, because you're not going to be able to run very fast. It's a big problem. And it's really hard to, you know, do one of these routines out of the city and into the mountains where it's safe. It's a time where everything is changing quickly and that Jerusalem as a city is in great danger. And this then brings us to the final piece that I'd like to discuss here with you this evening, which is this point that the desecration of the temple really signals bad news for humanity. Very bad news. If we go to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, we get a picture of what is going on in the experience of this beast, this one who has set himself out as a god. In Daniel 11 verse 40, it says, at the end time, so Daniel's told us, you know, this is the time frame I'm talking about. It's the same time frame that Jesus was talking about also. He says, at the end of time, the beast is not going to be alone holding power. It says that the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, pass through, and he will enter the beautiful land. This is his description of Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. When Jesus said, flee the city and go to the mountains, what Jesus is saying is the same thing that Daniel is. Go east as fast as you possibly can into these regions that are mountainous and arid, and nobody, no army anywhere would have interest in that stuff. That's where it's going to be safe. And he mentions that there is going to be some other powers vying then for the beast at this time. One that he calls the king of the south, which Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 38 as what he calls Cush and Put. And these are tribal peoples, ethnic peoples, that inhabit North Africa. And so the scenario that Daniel is picturing at the end of the age has it that there it will be a confederation of people from the south, from the continent of Africa, who have united, just as the rest of the world has seen the need to unite for the sake of economic survival. We can't exist anymore as individual nation states. We're realizing that we're a global economy, that trading blocks are more important than trading nations. And so we have, in our own day, a real attempt to unify the Western Hemisphere through NAFTA and more aggressive initiatives as well, to become an economic and ultimately, perhaps, military bloc. That's clearly what's happened in Europe, of which the beast seems to be a representative of, the revival of that Roman Empire that he has taken over and offered himself as the sole ruler of. The EU is united with the common currency, with a government, an international government. And this is sort of something that we see beginning to take place at the end of the age. Then as well he mentions the kings of the north, Gog, Magog, Tubal. And these, according to ancient Jewish and Roman historians, would represent the peoples to the remote north of Israel, which would be modern-day Russia, and that constellation of ethnic peoples in lower Russia, the Kazakhs and other ethnic peoples that live in that area. And it says that at the end of the age, this is going to be a great power, and it will be united, and it will be united at a certain point in opposition to other world powers that exist. And we're told, not in this passage, but in another one in the book of Ezekiel, that it is the kings of the north that begin to travel down toward Israel in an attempt to engage the kings of the south. They've got a beef with them, and they're going to go to war against them. And it says that the beast, the him to whom it refers, begins to engage both of them in battle. And so in the context of this battle, significant carnage is accomplished. Lots of problems. Many countries will fall, it says. And then it goes on. And it says in verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the treasures of Egypt. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. This is the beast and his army. And will go with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his tent between the seas and the beautiful mountain. This is in a region between between Mount Zion in Jerusalem and the sea coast. There's a valley called Megiddo. And this is where apparently the king is going to move himself and his troops. And it says, yet he will come to his end. And no one will help him. So the beast is going to get his at the end. And he's going to get his, principally, it seems, through the presence of this other power called here the kings from the east. And who are these people? Well, I'll tell you. They're a power of 200 million in terms of their standing army, according to Revelation 9:13. John is so stunned. When he hears that number, 200 million, he says, I heard the number. I can't believe it. Here's something very amazing. John is writing the book of Revelation at a time in the world's history where there were barely 200 million people alive on the face of the earth. And now he's receiving a vision of an army from the east of 200 million people. And this could either be a particular nation or a constellation of nations like the other kings of the north and south are. But it would be very easy for us to envision, at this stage of the game, a East Pacific rim of allied countries, which with China alone would be able to marshal an army of 200 million people. And so it's described in the scripture then that such an army will in fact occur, that it will move west, that it will engage the beast and his army, which is why when when it says that he hears these rumors from the east, he turns immediately around because he realizes, my God, an army of 200 million, that's a hell of an army. I'm going to have to do something about that. And it says of this army and of this battle in Revelation 9, as it's describing this king of the east, that he destroys a third of the world's population. We talked last time about wars and rumors of wars. We talked about the uniqueness of our time in terms of the capacity to annihilate humanity through military weapons that have never been in existence at any other age but our own. When has man ever created military technology and not used it? Never. And the Bible declares unequivocally that in this last moment, this last gasp of man's rebellion against God, that these weapons will be used and that it will destroy a third of the earth's population. And so the stage is now set for history's final battle. And I'll read the account of it from Revelation 16. We could read it from a variety of passages, but this is maybe the most succinct. It says that they gathered together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder, peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So large, he goes on to say that it rips the city of Jerusalem into thirds. Huge hailstones in verse 21, about 100 pounds each. Now, can this be a real hailstone, like a densely packed blob of water? It would be impossible to envision a wind strong enough to sustain something of that size. Clearly, there's something more in view. 100 pounds each, they come down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail was extremely severe. And so the description here of the destruction, where men will cry out to God to let the mountains fall on them because of the agony of their death and the agony of their situation, brings human history to its apocalyptic conclusion. And in the light of that, then, Jesus says to his disciples back in Mark 13, verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether evening or midnight or in the morning. So what's Jesus' application to this scenario that the scripture paints, in which Jesus clearly is identifying as his picture of what the end of the world is? Take heed. Keep on the alert. Keep your eyes open. That'd be the prudent thing to do. Recognize, he says, the signs of the times. Be able to discern the spirit of the age. Now, I think there's a couple things I want to say as we close here this evening. It's remarkable to me, as I read these passages, and there are scores of other ones that would have been great for us to read here tonight, but because it's impossible to fit it all in, we can't. But it is a remarkable thing to me to see the description of events written thousands of years ago now by non-technological men as they begin to glimpse with astonishing contemporary relevance those events that would precede the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. I don't believe, and I will not say, well, you know, this is when Christ is coming back. Are we in the last days? Well, you know, let's stay alert. Let's wait for more information to come in. For my part, I'm persuaded that these are very unique days described so many years ago by these men. But it does raise this question, you know, where is human history going? Because as we talked about last week, I think this is very important. The Bible emphasizes this point a lot, that history is really a microcosm of what's going on in the lives of every individual. What is history? In a lot of ways, it's a picture of the nobility of humankind. We've done some great things as a humanity. We really have. But it also reveals the fundamental flaw of man, that every technology we develop, we use to our own destruction. That no matter how much we learn, we can't eradicate the basic heart problem in each one of us that says, I'm what's really important. The world revolves around me. And see, what happens is that the basic self-focus of man means that we are living in a way that is out of step, out of keeping with the design that God had for us. God designed us to draw our life from Him. That we're incomplete, that we're not right even within ourselves, as we are separated from God. And the consequence of that is the catastrophe, really, that the world history has become and to which it will certainly head. Where do you think history's going? That's going to have a lot to say about what you think is really inside the heart of man. I don't think that the outlook is real positive myself, apart from the prophecies of this book. And God, in His mercy, has established a way for us to deal with this problem. We don't have to go through this tribulation that we've described here, according to the Scripture. If we are willing to open up our lives to God and say, you know, God, I am distant from You. I am alienated from You. God, I'm not like You. I'm a guilty person. I see that the things that really gross me out about human history, when I'm really honest with myself, are true of me too. In terms of the motivations of my heart, the things that maybe other people can't see around me, I'm guilty. And I hear that Jesus Christ died a death that I deserve. He suffered a judgment that was meant for me. And that by simply receiving the death of Christ on my behalf, that You're willing to completely forgive me so that there's no barrier now between me and You. That I can have absolutely open access to You, that I can have the confidence of an unending eternal relationship with You, and that ultimately, according to the Scripture, that God will draw us out. We're not going to talk about the rapture of the church. We don't have time to do that tonight. But the Scripture promises that God will remove the church, His body of believers, from this end of the age as things draw to their conclusion. There is a way out. But it's not through reforming yourself. It's not through trying to reform all of humanity. It's through approaching God through Jesus Christ. Are you ready for where history's going? I want to urge you to come before Jesus Christ here tonight and make yourself ready to enter into His kingdom. All right. Next week we're going to shift gears in a fairly radical way and get out of this end of the world stuff and back into the kind of warp and woof of everyday life. So, anyway, that's what we're going to do. Oh, hey, here's a slide. I thought, you know, this is a lot of material. I realize that your minds are probably in meltdown state at this point. And so for the sake of further reading, I just want to point a couple of titles to you. John Walvoord's book, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, is the best book I'm aware of ever having been written on this topic. And what Walvoord does is he brings together the basic narrative of Daniel and ties it in with the same symbolic imagery of Revelation, of other books in the New Testament, including the Olivet Discourse, and also into the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah, all of which are using the same language and the same ideas. He does a brilliant job, I think, of putting these pieces that are often difficult to get together. Also, J. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, very helpful. Both of those books are available at our study center. You can go down there and not spend a penny and get there and read those books. They're really good. Anyway, if you want to read more, that's what you can do. But why don't we take some time in prayer, and I'm just going to open us up in prayer. And if you want to join in with prayer with me and pray on behalf of this group, just go ahead and raise your hand as I'm praying, and someone with a microphone will get that to you, and we'll just kind of keep it going for as long as we feel like we want to do that.
God, we just want to thank you that you really are the sovereign of history, and that we know that that these things that we see around us, they're not, you know, just accidents that you did not foresee, but they really are used by you to fit into your plan to reveal yourself to us and ultimately to establish your reign on the earth, which is going to be a really cool thing. And I would just pray, God, this evening here for the many of us who are really thinking through their own lives and where do they see their own history going, that they would turn to you in this moment, God, and seek you out and say, I want into your kingdom, God. I want to receive Christ. I want to respond to the grace that he provides for us. And God, those of us who know you, I pray that as the sister shared a minute ago, that we would really be gripped by our moment of history and to not squander the incredible opportunities that you've really ultimately provided for us before those opportunities are gone. So we just lift up that burden and that conviction, God, that you want us to be vigilant and engaged in this world.
Lord, I just know that about 20 years ago, I first heard someone take the time to really explain these passages to me, and it changed my life. I really saw the urgency of the things that are coming here and the need for us to really see that our time is short. And I just thank you for people that are willing to take the time to explain that to us, like Jim has done here today. And I just pray if someone here is just kind of seeing this as all confusing and it doesn't make sense, that you would pursue it. You know, you would help them, Lord, to pursue understanding this because it is so important. And I just thank you for the people in my life that have helped me understand this and the significance it has in my life.
Lord, I just thank you that you've seen fit to put the future in your book, Lord. Just thank you for people who have studied it and understand it. And I know that just the future can be very frightening, and the stuff that you say will happen can also be very frightening. But thank you that you have just provided yourself to walk with us through this in the future.
Thanks, God, how all these passages seem to tie together and how there's so much unity throughout the Bible. It has the mark of being true because of that. Thank you for that, Lord.
Father, I thank you that you reveal yourself to us, not just so that we can understand the future, but because you reveal yourself to us because of how much you love us. And I thank you that you're there for me when I go through trial and come up against circumstances that I don't know how to deal with, God, or relationships that I'm confused with. I thank you that in just the same way that you reveal yourself and your control tonight, that you are that much in control at all times and that you want us to call out to you, God.
You are an awesome God. I just thank you that we have access to come to you at any time. You offer us yourself. And I pray, Lord, if we're trying to figure out where you are, you said just call on you, and tonight, in a miraculous way, in a powerful way, you reveal yourself to us. And I pray, Lord, that you want us to have ears to hear. You didn't write this stuff down so we would misunderstand it. You wrote it down so we could understand it and we could listen to it, and then we could ask Christ to come into our life, because the future is yours and we can be a part of that if we accept your son tonight.
Yeah, God, I'd just like to thank you for the teaching tonight, and thank you for Jim being able to actually teach it to us so what we can understand. I just ask that you strengthen all of us as Christians and help us reach out to people in this time. Let us not wait until the end, or take advantage of the moment where we can actually be a big, big impact for you.
Father, I really appreciate all these people's prayers this evening, and I agree with them, and I want to say thank you for giving us a future and a hope, and that we have the promise of eternity with you.
Well, God, just thanks for this time together, and I pray that you would really make yourself evident to us as we hang out together here tonight and just, just serve each other and have a good time. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.